So the division of this chapter, again, is going to be a bit peculiar. So we're going to go through verse... I took us up to verse 5 for this, if not 6. Verse 5. So I'm going to stop in verse 5, the first section here that we're going to divide in. Hebrews is, in a nutshell, I'm not sure what that ever means, but in the short, concise statement, what this is, Hebrews is a comparison of the previous age to this age. For that is, that which Israel had been given in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, those books, all of that from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, to eventually the temple, where they would worship, and the priests, again, with sacrifice and slaughter, and again, the ceremonies they had, and all the evidence of God's promises to them, circumcision, everything that was theirs to cling to, in comparison, is no comparison to Christ. So we're going to see Christ exalted to a place far above any estimation in comparison to what was before. The pretense of this, or the preface to this and presupposition, would be that the Jews who may have been professing Christians that are being written to are those still problems in the church until, again, that kind of finalizes it with Rome's destruction of Israel in 70 AD. But until that time, Jew and Gentile problems persisted. So most of the early epistles in the Bible are about the Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the Jews were trying to make the Gentiles into a form of Jews, be it dietary restriction, day observances, some form of a requirement upon them to practice that which was. So all that said now, we come to this text, and everything we're going to see will follow that pattern. Comparison. We'll look at what was, we'll compare it then to what is. And then he usually puts, as a footnote, a threat or a warning for those that would apostatize or leave and head back to the ways of old and cast aside, as if they could, the Lord. So it actually begins that way. So just look at verse 1. We're going to take this apart, again, reading this through, and we'll see how already in the introduction here, that's, again, not a normal epistolary introduction, nonetheless, as we shall see, it introduces that concept from verse 1. When it said, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, so that was then. Let's compare what we have now. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So there are the two sides set. All right, we have the prophets of old. We have all the ways that God revealed himself in those days and how he did it. As he uses the Old English here, the sundry times in diverse manners. Times God revealed himself different ways through the ages, as we've seen. But now, only one way. And that way is through his Son. So that's the comparison that is immediately drawn, not directly in any other way, to a specific reference at this point, though he'll move into the angels to address their position and the superiority of Christ to their position, is what we'll see. But then he uses words that shows the superlative nature of Christ in comparison to the diverse and sundry manners of God speaking in times past. And again, this text should so exalt our understanding of Christ and devalue our estimation of just the shadows of old. They were good, they were profitable, they were glorious, but they pale in comparison to what we know as our Lord Jesus Christ. And this should also, in a day like today, quiet us and, again, reorient our thoughts as to who Jesus is and how we should think of him. So let's see that as he draws out from that point when he says this. He says, he's last spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. So again, the lofty way in which he stated this is going to, again, cause us to wonder how we could ever have a low estimation of Jesus or a familiar association with him in our Christianity. How is it we can become so flippant with him in our prayers, in our, again, praises and everything else, forgetting who this is as we think of who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So watch his ascension and behold the wonder of where he is seated. Consider what he has accomplished and think then of the honor that is due to him in that stead. You saw David, and as you read through the chapter, I would not be one of the guys to run. I'd make sure I got there last, just in case there was a sword nearby, because I would expect one of them to die. But that's a king, an earthly king. We're talking about a heavenly king here, and the wonders of who Jesus is. It's not just Jesus needing a friend. This is a Lord and a majestic king who is ascended on high and seated at the right hand of God, who is God in the flesh, who has done wondrous things from the beginning, but even more so now. And he is the one we are speaking of. So we see the structure of this, and that's what we are following throughout this text. But then the comparisons and the superlatives here are dramatic into what Jesus has done. So just think about what Jesus has accomplished as, again, the words are put forth here. It's easy to read a benediction or a eulogy, something of great praise and honor through Scripture, and just kind of ramble through it and forget about. It's just not someone writing this very flowery in the way that he's putting the words forth. He is describing and expressing exactly who our Lord is. And there is no comparison, which that we could all do, perhaps like John or like Isaiah, have a day where we could just have our, like Job, counsel with God for a moment and just all be laid low in an instant and be reminded who God is and who we are. Because this text will do that. If anything, it will bring us to our very faces as undone, if there's any way to express it, as though we have no strength in us. So he has spoken through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So what do we see first in observation? He is the Lord. Okay. So we know that our Lord, our God, is Christ incarnate in the flesh. Notice this, it speaks of him not only as appointed as heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so Christ and the Son, and we know the Spirit, are all again working forth to bring their praise and glory to a height beyond estimation in human minds. And then it describes further who being again the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power of his word, just in case you had a low view of Christ. In a higher view of God, don't. Because, again, the quality of the nature of their person is beyond even consideration when we think of it. But then comes the wondrous verses. Without this, we would all be in terror, I imagine. When he had by himself, him alone, purged our sins, and I love the tense, and even in the English form, it's done. Our sins are purged in that sense. It's done once and for all. So you're going to hear that phrase in Hebrews time and again. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once for his people. And that's all it took. And that's the wonder of our salvation now. What has he done? He sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. So as we go through and look at this text, in this very introduction right here, there are things we observe about our Lord that cause us, again, this great wonder that we have. Because we're talking about the supremacy of Christ, is the doctrine I see here. And again, it's not a comparison of one good thing to another good thing. It's one thing to an incomparable thing. There's no other, words fail us to explain what I'm trying to say here, just like the writer here. It's hard to do what he's trying to do with words. Well, I think John had so much trouble and just went into a lot of figurative language to try to explain things, because how do you put it in words, the majesty and wonder of seeing these things and what it is? But you can look at the person of Christ and you see just that, these things of his wonder and his glory. So he is, let's think about what we're taught about Jesus in these verses, in the doctrine of his supremacy in that sense. First then, he is more than just a man. What do we know? We know that he is an impeccable man, the only man who without sin lived and died, having lived a sinless life, having come into this world apart from the sin of Adam. It's imputed to us that we and Adam again sinned and fell with. Christ is apart from that. So God took it upon himself to dwell amongst us, as Philippians talks about, to again accomplish something of a wonder for us. And if you know your catechism from the Westminster, we can actually fall into a trap as Reformed people of only knowing the first part of the first question's answer. So what's the chief end of man? They started in that catechism with, well, why are we here? What's it all about? To glorify God. But you can't stop there because the second part is to enjoy him forever. So we're not supposed to be grumpy Reformed people. We're supposed to be happier than those who aren't because of the wonder of what God has done. And just the blessing that it brings to us to that degree. So just the wonder of the fact that the Son that he is referring to here is God in the flesh, again, escapes our understanding of what he has done for us. So we were thinking about the glory of God and what he has done. He himself took it upon himself to do what any human mind would never conceive of. It's no wonder that they couldn't figure out what he was saying, first of all, without, again, that being revealed to them. But nonetheless, who would consider God against those that are his enemies going to the extent of taking on this form and the troubles of this life and to be put to death without a crime, but that what he was accused for was enough. For their sins, our sins, he died. And therefore, this is God that is doing the work of our salvation. So in a sense here, when you see this comparison, and he talks here about by whom all the worlds were made, creation pales in comparison to what Christ did and has done. Creation's an amazing work. 6 days it took. Literal days, they counted, of course, the evening and the morning. They were 6 days, okay? We didn't need thousands of years, millions of years for God to do what God needed to do. And he wasn't tired at the end. He stopped working. That's how we translate it, okay? So creation was accomplished. It's glorious. You see the stars of the heaven. You see the world, the wonders of it. Even when we think that we're in control of this life now and the world's convinced itself that it is, God's still, with his sovereignty, accomplishing all things to his glory in every instance and circumstance. And we see the wonder of God in creation. But that's like what we're talking about when we're talking about the wonders of what Israel had to what we have in Christ. Again, there's no comparison. So creation is beyond, its grandeur is enormous, but what Christ did, imagine that. So we live in the blessed time where we, though we don't see fully yet, we see and we can understand things now by the grace of God and being included in what he's done by his grace, by his election, by his mercy, by all the things he has done. So this is God that we're talking about. So it's kind of silly. If you were writing this book, I'd probably stop right there and say, well, he's God. What more do I need to say? How can it be compared when we're talking about a building or a dead animal? But again, we need to go through because, again, Israel, who, again, their blindness and difficulty there of understanding, had taken their understanding of their religion in the symbols, perhaps, in the ceremonies, and not in what they represented, which is their Messiah, who, again, was rejected by them. So we see the Son as God himself. So that's why he uses words like the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. In case you forgot about the doctrine of God's providence, so there's a verse to remember it by. Upholds all things, it does these things, and accomplishes it to his will. So he's also what we call an efficacious God. What the sacrifice couldn't do before, there was a lot of blood that flowed through the streets of Israel, be it Jerusalem or Shiloh before that, or in the wilderness. All the animals that died from the Passover onward to the last, with all the thousands of animals slain, and all, again, the ways in which they were to cut and divide and burn the flesh. If you've seen the tabernacle structure, if you have a picture of it, there's a replica of it in Lancaster. It's not a very glorious looking thing. It's got, of course, outside in the tent that surrounds it. I call it a barbecue. It's the bronze altar. That's where they cut up and cook the flesh, most of it. Then they got a little bird bath right there where the priests would wash themselves. Inside this glorious thing to the temple of the wonder of God, you know, there's a candlestick to keep it lit up. There's an altar where incense is burnt and a table with 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a place you can't go into that made this place glorious. That's where God in his glory dwelt. And it didn't need light. It just needed to make sure that no man went in there on their own, lest they die. We don't walk into the presence of God. Don't expect to have a good conversation about what you thought and what you think should have been done or how he might have thought it was better. Because when we have a conversation like God, it's going to be like just with everyone else in Scripture. Either we're going to shut our mouths like Habakkuk or be on our faces and crying out, I'm humbled, O Lord, because of the wonder of who our God is. That's Christ and God that we're talking about as well. So don't think it's time to run up and hug him and hang out. He's a glorious and merciful God. He's kind. He's loving. Yes, he is. He's our high priest. He's also our God. And he is enthroned on high. So we need to exalt our image of Christ today in this time, because it's been, again, tarnished greatly in our times. But again, there's nothing that will ever equate to the sentence. The one sentence that strikes me when reading this every time is when he had by himself purged our sins. And the reality of that, the wonder of just salvation and how he works salvation is beyond our comprehension. There's no way to, words fail again. How can I ever say again that God would ever save a single person without striking and smiting them every time? If I were God, there'd be a lot more, perhaps, that are punished that way. But God is merciful. What a merciful God is he that he would do this. He would do, again, what an animal couldn't. So the efficacy of Christ means he could do what he intended to do. There wasn't a single person whose sins were atoned for because an animal died. Those animals died, but they didn't help a single soul. In the end, their sins remained, their guilt remained, and their unrighteousness abounded. The only way this was done was through an efficacious, an effectual, a working, and a sacrifice that was acceptable. So we needed one who was not a sinner to die for us as sinners, so that when we stand before God, you're not saying the old Arminian way, you know, just as if I never sinned. No, it's because Christ is there. He's my advocate. He's my high priest. He took my account. It's him that does the talking. I'm going to stand here quiet. He's the one who gave me righteousness because I'm unrighteous. His righteousness, again, is given to my account. The imputation of his righteousness, again, the centrality of our understanding of the Reformation doctrine is that we're not righteous. He is. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He's sovereign. He's holy. He's gracious. This doesn't make us angry, unless, again, we're thinking of it in human terms. This should excite us and make us wonder at the glory of God and fall down with great humility at the wonder of it. So to that, we come to the last, again, picture of Christ here, who sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There is no higher place to be. So, again, we're gonna, it starts low in my mind. We go to the angels next. That's nothing in comparison to Christ, right? When we look at what Christ is going to be, angels become of, again, second note at this point. But he's going to address everything that you can compare that is comparable to Christ, which would be that which God revealed and brought forth in shadows and types of old, and things that they were given, were blessed things of benefit to them, as Paul talks about in Romans. But nonetheless, what is known now and what is done now is remarkable. So we walk away from a text like this, and this is what you Hebrews should do to us. All right, so we should leave Hebrews, even though we're not Jews, okay? In this sense, we're not Hebrews, okay? We're not, as John would talk about, you know, relying on by blood, by the will of the flesh, by the will of man, but of God, when he's talking about having the right to be called the sons of God. What we are readers of this that will marvel at the way that he will so exalt Christ that we can only walk away and wonder, first of all, with all humility. It ought to bring us low again. That's what Scripture should do. We need that daily. It should remind us we are not in any way worthy of praise, but he is. And so that humility should, again, be bred in us. It should make us ashamed, too, because even us ourselves as Reformed people, often come to the point where we have a low opinion of Christ, a common view of him, and we lose sight of who he is and his glory and wonder. So it'll bring humility. It'll bring, again, shame, it should, but also should bring to us wonder just to marvel over who he is said to be. This is a blessed book. If you haven't read Hebrews and spent a lot of time in it, it's phenomenal, just the way Christ is shown to be. So it's remarkable to walk through this text. You will see things and wonder at the things Christ says when he again isn't ashamed to call you his brethren in heaven, the throne of God. He can name you. And just think, how many would you want to name up there? Okay, I wouldn't even name myself. But by the glory of God, Christ is willing to say that he's mine. And he's one plucked from the fire. And he's the one that is mine forever. So all that said to that end, the last thing we should be is, I'll use my favorite word, felicitous. We ought to be a joyful people. We should be happy. Enjoying God forever means, yes, that's just it. We should be a people that are happy because, again, in comparison, we've got a king that's alive. We have hopes that are ours. We have better promises, better expectations than anything this world could ever offer us. So in the end, when we see Christ exalted and us laid low, it brings us to a right understanding of life once more. And again, I often wonder, I say I'm redundant when I preach. I am, because the message is always the same. We're sinners. God's the Savior. He's done it all. He's doing it all. Calm down. We're going to get there. And he's going to be glorified, and we'll benefit from it. So it's hard now. That one song that we sang, the troubles again, all the difficulties of life, it's like we should paste that to our dashboards because it'll happen tomorrow. You're going to have that sense where that song here was talking about. It's the one that we sang called, O Thou That Hearest. And he's talking at that time about a broken heart, my God. I cannot live without thy light. My soul lies humbled in the dust, kind of like David during Bathsheba's trouble. Something will happen tomorrow. Flat tire, traffic. Someone will get on your nerves. Someone will order the wrong or give you the wrong coffee or something. All right. Something will happen. You know, your mom or mom will come wake you up. Your dad will say, you know, you'll be driving with your father. Something will happen, right? Julius, you might be sick or you might have to go to work. God forbid. And you know how fun that is. So all that, we're going to be in the world tomorrow. And it's a, if anything, not a delightful place. Okay? I don't see much delight in the world. I see a lot of people that are just long-faced, and I wonder when they're ever happy. It makes me wonder. But we have the joy, again, that surpasses all understanding. Because, again, this book brings it. So here's where you need to be, again, for the correction of our souls. Let's pray. Father, as we think of our Lord and Savior, help us, Lord, to have in renewed sense and wonder of his glory and expressed image of his wonder. Because far too often, again, Lord, we get caught up in ourselves, this life, and again, rely upon men and look for them for answers, even ourselves, rather than the one who's ascended on high. Pray, O Lord, again, that you would raise our expectations of the wonders of Christ and lower those of ours and of what we see in this fallen world. Thank you for the glories of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.